listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
In the last couple of weeks, we've talked through different types of worship. First, there was the life of worship, and that was the reverence and adoration that's reflected in every decision, every choice that we make. And then there's the life devoted to knowing and being known by God through Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked a little bit about when we gather together, being present physically and mentally, engaging intentionally with God and the words that we speak and the songs that we sing. And so today, we are going to be talking about faith and the role that faith plays in our being anchored in Jesus. And so how many people here you want to have strong faith? It's a good answer, okay? Right. I remember when my son Joey was about 10, he came to me and said, "You know what, Dad? I want to be a millionaire." I said, "Awesome." And said, "How are you going to do it?" He said, "Well, first I'm going to get some money." It's like, okay, and then what? I don't know. But it's like, I just know I need $1 million. That's what I want to be. It's like, that's great. We want faith. Where do we go to get faith? Or what happens where we can actually get faith? We have the opportunity today, because there's a few of us, we can actually have a little bit more interactive things. So feel free to launch out. Where does faith come from? Where do we get it? Yeah, hearing the word of God. Natalie, what were you saying? Okay. All right, Suzanne said experience. What else? Fred? Okay, our beliefs. What else? Where does faith come from? We want to have strong faith. We can be inspired by other people. Dan? It comes from God. And so there's nothing anybody said that was wrong. There's a lot of different places that faith comes from. One of them, Dan just mentioned, is a gift from God. There's a supernatural spiritual gift of extra special faith. But there's also something that every single one of us has inside of us that has the opportunity to respond to God. And one of the things that happen when we begin to respond to God, that drawing of us to him, we begin to pay attention to that little voice of the Holy Spirit. And when we respond, our faith begins to grow. And so it's kind of like a muscle. If you use it, it will grow. That makes sense? So I wish there was a store we could go to and purchase. I would like a extra large Costco size bag of faith, please. But one of the things we're going to get into today is talking through faith, how faith develops, and also a little bit of what is God's role in developing our faith. And so let's look at James chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. And this is going to be read from the Message Bible. "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believing without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way, adrift at sea, keeping all of your options open." And so James is writing to the early church. What has taken place? This is most likely one of the first books that was written in the New Testament, about 50 AD. And at this particular point, it's Christians are being persecuted. It's becoming gradually more and more acceptable for the Roman soldiers to begin to look at Christians as adversaries. And there's still some protection, but for the most part, they're seen as somebody who is following some sort of cult instead of worshiping the emperor like they're supposed to. And so there are all sorts of instances that are taking place every single day that are potentially negative. And James is trying to tell them, you should consider this a good thing when you're going through these tests, when you're going through challenges, when you're going through these trials, because they're not pointless. Okay? What is the source of our greatest test or our greatest challenge or our greatest trial? Anybody? When you think test, what are you dealing with? Temptation could be partial. What else? Something you really want. What else? Something you do not want. What else? Yeah. Standing for what you believe in. Okay. So when this stuff starts to happen, Things are going on in our life. Usually, these are not positive things. They're things that if we could get out of it, we would want to get out of it. If there's a possibility of a way to avoid it, we would avoid it. But it's placed in front of us. And what this actually does is it shines a bright light on the state of what's going on in here. It reveals the state of our heart. It reveals the state of our faith. And so when you go to the doctor and you get a negative diagnosis, or the potential of a negative diagnosis, all of a sudden there's so much temptation that is put in our brains by the enemy that we should be afraid. There's all sorts of stuff that begins to bombard us. When we maybe get a negative performance review at work, or we're up for a job, we don't know if we're going to be able to get it, and there's this uncertainty. This is where we get to see, you know, we may have a feeling or a belief. I've got pretty strong faith in God, but it's the tests and the trials and the challenges that actually pull back the curtain and reveal what our faith actually looks like. And I got to tell you, sometimes it's a good thing when we actually get to see, wow, I'm doing better than I thought I would do. Or actually getting to see, and I have a 98-pound weakling faith. Because it's revealed by the trials that I'm going through. It's really revealed by the challenges I'm going through. And so, I think it's possible for us when we're thinking through we're wanting our faith to grow, it doesn't always connect with what our prayer life looks like. When we pray, what's one of the things that we will often pray? We'll pray for deliverance from the situations that we're in the middle of. We'll pray, you know, God, keep me from these things. And I wonder, I guess, I don't know if God always answers those deliverance prayers. Have you had experience where he's done that? I've seen it where it's happened before. But a lot of the times when the tests and the trials and the challenges come on, you find out you're in the middle of it and we cry out, dear God, help me. I don't know what to do. You know, would you just rescue me? And we think if God was all powerful, wouldn't he just kind of swoop in and take us away? You know, kind of like Superman, fly in, pick us up and take us to safety. Wouldn't that be nice? But he doesn't do that. Does he not love us? Why does he do it? Why does he say, I'm with you? You're in the fire, but I'm going to stand with you, but you're going to stay in the fire. You know, you're going through health challenges. Why is that? Why can't God just, you know, heal? Why doesn't he? What's that? Okay. We go through a refining process, basically taking the junk that's inside of us and getting rid of it. So when we're going through these tests, it's not like God is orchestrating things to think, okay, Tony, how can I make Tony's life a living hell so he'll love me more? No, exactly, Matthias. What can I do to put the most difficult hoop that they have to jump through potentially? Yet at the same time, we can almost think when they're happening, God, why are you doing this? But where do the tests and trials come? They come from the situations of life that we face. As long as we are living on this planet, we're going to come up against stuff that's going to be hard. I had a conversation with a friend a few years ago, and they had gone through several different disappointments, both with work and personally and some other stuff, and then were finding, like, when they would pray and try and talk to God about it, it was like talking to the wall. And she said at some point, is it supposed to hurt this bad, and is it supposed to be this hard? And I said, I don't know if it is supposed to, but it sure feels like it is. Anybody besides me, you ever is it supposed to be this hard? Is it supposed to be this tough? And so I think one of the most significant things throughout all of this is faith is not given to us like a medal to pin on our chest. Faith is something that is necessary for us to grow in our relationship with God. Because God's greatest hope for us individually is that we would become fully mature disciples of Jesus Christ who are making disciples. And in order to get from here to there, it requires that we engage and embrace the process that God has put in front of us. If you want to become a soldier, you want to join the Air Force, the Army, the Navy, what do you have to do first? The very first thing, you go through MEPS, you go through, you're physically fit to be able to do this, and they send you to boot camp basic training. Why do they do this? You need to be equipped. Everybody needs to know these things. And you're going to go through this, and if you're going to get out of boot camp, if you're going to get out of basic training, you're going to be able to meet certain proficiency levels. It may seem like in our own life with God, we have been in one long boot camp. Right? And it's not because you're a failure or God hates you or thinks, no, again, back around. But there could be things that we are not embracing, that we're attempting to avoid. God wants us to learn and to begin to grab a hold of and apply in our own lives. And this is where, when I'm in the middle of the process, I'm not saying, you know, what am I doing wrong? It's, Lord, how can I cooperate with this so that what you want me to learn, I'm going to learn. He's not trying to teach me a lesson, but in every situation, he can take even the worst and turn it for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so if we realize God is not a destination God, but a process God, it has a huge effect on how we will look at the different things that we face in life. If we recognize that God's goal for us is to become mature, we start to look for what are the earmarks of maturity as a Christian? Things that would kind of jump out at you. Non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. Earmarks of maturity. Okay. What would a Christ-like manner be? Being patient. Yes. What else? Not responding in anger to someone and beating them up, punching them in the neck with a Puerto Rican kick or something. Yeah. No cutting. What else? Love. Yes. Exercising faith or trust. See, keep going. What else? Doing for others or caring for others before you care for yourself. Not being defensive. Having patience. Looking for the needs of others. What else? Yeah. Identifying with Christ. Mm-hmm. In our world, if you want to be great, you look for places to be able to do great things. Jesus' disciples followed him around for 3 years. And there was a particular point where they most likely Jesus had sent them out. And they'd come back after declaring the kingdom of God. They'd seen the sick healed. They had cast people who were oppressed with demons. They'd cast those demons away. And they got to see all these miraculous things. And at some particular point, they began to believe their own awesomeness. And they're arguing with each other because they'd been sent out two by two and they come back telling stories. And Jesus catches the disciples arguing which one of them is the awesomest and the greatest. And they're going back and forth with it. And Jesus shows up and says, guys, what are you talking about? And I think they probably knew that they knew because they'd heard the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. But they were still firmly entrenched in the kingdom of this world. And so they're like, we're just kind of talking. Not really going to go there. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to learn to be the servant of all or the slave of all. And if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you have to be willing to be last. So where Jesus' question they asked more than any other one was, what can I do for you? And so for us, one of the earmarks of maturity is that we've learned this counterintuitive principle that we exercise our faith by trusting God, that when I have opportunity to serve him through serving others, whether it be in the context of a church family, context of work, context of being out in the real world, what we're actually doing is saying, I'm going to buy into this whole process that Jesus says makes me mature. Because when we're doing that, we are laying aside the very thing that our world is striving towards, is pushing to be ahead. It's the being all we can be. It's attempting to be the best of the best of the best, sir. And instead we're saying, I'm playing by a completely different set of rules. And as we embrace that process, I believe that's where we begin to learn humility and we begin to learn patience. We begin to learn love. Where does love come from? If you love your friends, you're just like anybody else in the world. If you love someone who is unlovable, that's where Jesus comes in. If you can't do this on your own, this is where Jesus comes in. If you can't serve, you find a place to be able to say, Jesus needs to come in so I can do this. It's not because it's just my choice. Some people say, well, I've got the gift of helps. And others will be like, great, you can have the gift of helps and you help. And I will exercise my own spiritual gift of pastries or something like that. But it's almost like we could be willing to allow certain people, you know, my wife has the gift of hospitality, so I'll let her be hospitable. Well, when I do things that are not my own normal bent, the way Louis likes it, because let me tell you, Louis likes life in a certain way. When I begin to step out of that and how I interact with people, when I interact not just with God, I'm willing to say, God, you're my master, and I'm going to be doing what you call me to do. There is a trust there that gets exercised, and the faith comes as we begin to exercise it. God calls us to obey him because when we obey him, there is a blessing that is attached to that. And it shows up in our life in a later time at a later place. And by believing in him, we're actually seeing him work in us. When he says, I want to do a good thing in you, I'm going to complete the work I've started. And then we get to see something in front of us. It's very hard to trust. I'm a child of the 80s. And fortunately, this movie was remade a few years ago. But anybody remember the original Karate Kid? Yes, Mr. Miyagi, Daniel-san, okay? Daniel wants to learn karate. And so he thinks he's going to be able to go in and start kicking people's butt and taking names at some point. And Mr. Miyagi says, great, paint the fence. It's like, I want to learn karate. Okay, paint the fence. He does this for... At some point, he's like, okay, I painted the fence. Okay. You know what? Sand the floor. He's doing this. And at some point, Daniel's like, so I've done all these chores, and now I'm asking about learning karate, and you give me another chore. I don't get it. And then Mr. Miyagi does this thing and says, paint the fence, and Daniel paints the fence, and Mr. Miyagi tries to hit him, and he paints the fence and blocks him, and it's like, oh, I'm starting to learn. There are so many things that God does in our life. You say, God, I just want to be a better disciple. I want to follow you. I want to be obedient. And God will put something in front of us. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow you like this. And I want this to happen. And God says something like, okay, I want you to volunteer one night a week at the soup kitchen. No, God, I want to do stuff for you. Okay, the nursery needs somebody to help in there. Except for pooping babies. I don't want to be around that because that's not my preference. Yeah, I'm just not a baby person. And at some point, we've missed the very thing that there are opportunities God may place in front of us. That there are actual faith-building opportunities where if we go through them and if we engage them, we actually get to see God work and build faith inside of us. It's the trust in him. If he's the one who's in charge, that he has the very best interest at heart. If we don't know what to do. I always, when I was read through this, James 1, especially in verse 5, it's like, if you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. And I had never really put this in the context of when we're going through trials. But as I'm studying this week, all of a sudden I see, oh, he's talking about not just being double-minded. He's saying, when you're in the middle of a trial and you don't know what to do, pray to God, asking and trusting that he's going to act on your behalf. Not just like you're hedging your bets and say, you know, I hope this works, you know, but actually turning to him and say, Lord, I really don't know how to deal with this. About... a year ago, my wife had gone to the doctor and got a mammogram, and they were very concerned about her mammogram because there was a cluster of things, a cluster of cells that weren't supposed to be there. And so we were nervous. The doctor said, well, check back in a year and everything will be fine. And so when it came down to her going back again and she went to get the mammogram, the person looking at the mammogram said, well, we're going to need to do one that's more intense because this doesn't look good. And this is a particular point where I know many people have gone through the challenge or the threat of cancer. They don't actually say the word at the moment. It's just a cluster or it's some cells. But we're sitting in the middle of that process. This was a couple months ago and wrestling through it personally. And I'm sitting here thinking, probably one of the most difficult things for me as a husband is watching my wife in a situation where I can't help. I've learned not to try and fix her. It only took about 12 years. When she asked a question, I learned how to actually say, do you want me to offer up an answer or just to make you feel heard? It's like the second one. And so I learned that over time. But in this particular situation, the temptation in our life was to have great fear and great worry because immediately... in my own head, I know too much about cancer. I've spent a couple years of my life involved in cancer wards, visiting my brother, watching everyone who had been in his ward one by one pass away. And I've seen just about every type of cancer that I thought existed play out in people's lives. And I watched where some of the people's lives who were touched, it was as though someone had taken a wedge and a sledgehammer and just driven it apart and separated every single person in the family and divided them and there's like scattered to the wind. And I saw other people come through, and whether they went to be with Jesus or whether they stayed here on the planet, and got to see a great refining and purifying and a trust in God and a trust in each other that just goes beyond circumstances. And so all these things are running through my head. And I was afraid. And she was afraid. And we didn't want to worry. We put some prayer requests out. And I can remember sitting there thinking, I would not have qualified this as a test or a trial or a challenge. But I guess that's what it is. And we didn't know what to do. And at that particular point, my prayer to God was a very sophisticated one. It was, Dear God, help. Dear God, give my wife strength. Dear God, show me what to do. Because I don't know what to do. And in the middle of these things, we were able to come through. Eventually, the doctor that she was sent to, the specialist, pulled my wife aside that day, and they've got a specialist, we've got another doctor, and they're all in the same room. And she says, I don't know why they sent you here for a special appointment. There's nothing wrong with you, nothing. And at that particular moment, I wish I could say, you know, we're just great people of faith. And that's how we navigated through it. You know, hang out with me afterwards. We'll get some sweat and rub it on you or something like that. And then you can have some awesomeness as well. Now, it was a moment where we realized that whatever the report had been, it doesn't change one thing. And that is God is in control and God sits on the throne. It doesn't change anything except to know deep in here that even in the middle of it, when we had considered and talked about what happens if this goes south, what happens if this is a negative, and being able to say nothing changes for us in our commitment to each other, but also our commitment to pursue Jesus, that he's called us to be people who love him with all of our hearts and no matter what, live to bring him glory. And I can see where terrible situations can be incredible opportunities for us to see where we're at and recognize I need more faith. I need a stronger faith. I need a faith that will believe. If we doubt, if we allow anxiety and worry to be our main companions in life, what we're technically doing is declaring to God, I don't trust you in this situation. Maybe it's our finances. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's our present and future. You know, we get reports on, you know, the job market's going to pot because the minimum wage is rising. I don't know if you happened to see the story this last week, but in Oakland, the minimum wage is $15 an hour now. And Walmart, one of the largest employers in that particular area, responded by closing several stores there. And some of the employees are going to be able to find other jobs, but for many of them, it's like, we're just not going to pay $15 an hour for a person who's working at Walmart, and so we'll close it. Or even better, we'll automate, like McDonald's is doing. And at some point, there could be a great deal of fear of, you know, where does this end? Is my industry going to be affected? Am I going to be affected? Am I going to have a job? Am I going to be able to pay for things? Am I going to lose my house? And all these things are bombarded on us. And, you know, James tells us we're to turn to God at that moment and say, God, help me. But in the meantime, if I'm saying, God, help me, and at the same time, I'm out here messing with a bunch of other stuff, you know, I can almost treat God more out of fear and superstition than relationship. In the book of Acts, in the church at Ephesus, one of the things that they were known for is magic. They put their trust and their hope in magic charms, magic spells, amulets, special scrolls with powerful names written on them. So when they were going through hard things, they would be able to call upon the name of so-and-so, and it would allow them through power and magic to take dominion over whatever was causing their trouble. And these people, at some point, over the three-year period that Paul was there, came to put their trust in Jesus. But at the same time, they did not get rid of their magic stuff. And so I believe this is around Acts chapter 19. So for an extended period of time, the Christian church that Paul had started and is beginning to grow is filled with people just like you and me who have fully put their trust in God. Yet at the same time, it's not as fully as they would have hoped because they have the magic spells. They have the magic books. They have the potions. They have all these other things that if this whole God thing doesn't work, I'm hedging my bets and I'm investing myself here. And we can look at that and say, that's silly. But the possibility exists that we do the exact same thing by putting our trust in something else. One example. It's possible for us to put our trust in something as potentially mundane as our horoscope. When were you born? Oh, you're born in September. September what? 19th. Oh, that explains a lot. Why? it's your side. Seriously, we can giggle about it, but in some ways, by putting our trust into something as simple as, you know, a daily horoscope, or even dabbling into other things in the occult, what we're actually doing is we're hedging our bets. And at that particular moment, James tells us we have no anchor. We're being tossed about on the sea like a wave. And in the middle of this, he's saying, we put our trust, we put our hope in Jesus. This is where our hope and our help comes from. We may be in a spot where we don't have a whole lot of faith. We're people of little faith. Fortunately, we have a ton of examples in the scriptures where Jesus deals with his disciples. And I counted in Matthew alone, 6 different situations where Jesus is teaching his disciples, sending them out, and something horrendous happens. And Jesus shows up and basically goes, oh, you guys have little faith. He's not doing this as a condemnation. He's challenging them because he's recognizing all the positive energy in the world is not going to get done the kingdom of God like it needs to get done. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. He's talking about people who are worried about God's provision. They're worried about whether they're going to have enough to eat or a place to sleep or have clothes. And he basically says, you know, you guys, you have such little faith. You worry about all these things. And he says, you know, the birds of the field, God cares for them. And the lilies of the valley are beautiful and God cares for them. Aren't you worth more than that flower? Aren't you worth more than that sparrow? Well, here's the deal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other things will be taken care of. If we want to have God's purposes worked in our lives, we need to seek him first. When we seek him first, there is a transformation that begins to take place in our heart, where the first thing we turn to in that time of stress, in the time of difficulty, is him. There's another one in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus and his disciples get on a boat heading across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus falls asleep. And the disciples are rowing across, and all of a sudden there's this huge storm. And at some point, Jesus is still sleeping. The disciples say, it says, we are going to die. Who's going to wake up Jesus? I'm not waking Jesus. You wake Jesus. So at some point, somebody goes over and says, excuse me, we're going to die. And Jesus' first thing he says to him, oh, you have little faith. I said we were going to the other side. And the storm hits, and it looks bad, but I said we're going to the other side. And so he stands up in the boat and says, be still. And the waves stop. The wind stops. And the guys in the boat are like, who is this guy? Even the wind obeys him. Another situation. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking across the water. The disciples are rowing the boat, and they see him from afar. And of course, the disciples at night, the first thing they think of, it's a ghost! They're yelling, and Jesus says, no, it's not. It's me. And Peter says, if it's you, I want to do what you're doing. And we see Peter take this huge step of faith, and he gets out of the boat. And Peter's a fisherman. He knows Galilee. He knows that people do not walk on water. They sink when they get in water. But he gets, and he starts to walk towards Jesus. And I can only imagine what the other disciples are doing. Peter is doing it. He's getting it done. It's happening. And at some point, Peter's looking around. It's like, I'm walking on water. I'm walking on water. This can't happen. I can't do this. And it says, he fell into the water and called out. And Jesus goes over to him. The first thing he says, he gives him his hand and says, you, of little faith, why did you doubt? Our circumstances and what God puts in front of us to do may seem completely impossible. But if he says it's possible, then it means it can happen. But only if we don't focus on all the other circumstances and we only look to him. Over and over and over again, we're going to see God's faithfulness in our lives. Whether we're going through good, whether we're going through bad, whether we're having times of great life being birthed in us, or whether it seems like all that's happening is a bunch of pruning and dead things being taken away. God is at work in us. And when we embrace the fact that he has that work, even when it doesn't make sense, there's something of him that gets built into us, and our faith begins to grow and our faith begins to expand. I think one of my favorites is Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has already fed 4,000 people and 5,000 people using a boy's lunch. You know, basically 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. And the disciples and Jesus are getting ready to cross over the lake again. And they're arguing with each other because one of them forgot to bring bread. And then somebody says, how are we going to be able to eat? I mean, think about this. Jesus just fed over 9,000 people using a couple loaves and a couple of fish. And they're arguing over bread. How is this going to happen? In the middle of, right after God had provided, now what they're doing is, James didn't bring the food. We're going to starve. You know, they're teenage boys. They're probably thinking, I don't know if I'll be able to make it across because I'm so hungry. And Jesus says, hey, you of little faith, don't you remember what just happened? Remember when I fed the 4,000, fed the 5,000? It's still me in control. Our faith grows when we exercise it. Our faith grows when it's utilized. Our faith grows when we give it an opportunity to be put into practice. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This last section says, anyone who meets a testing challenge head on and manages to stick it out is mighty fortunate. For such persons loyally in love with God, the reward is life and more life. Don't let anyone under pressure to give in to evil says, God is trying to trip me up. God is impervious to evil and puts evil in no one's way. The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. Lust gets pregnant and has a baby, sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer. So my dear friends, don't get thrown off course. Every desirable and beneficial gift comes out of heaven. The gifts are rivers of light cascading down from the Father of light. There is nothing deceitful in God, nothing two-faced, nothing fickle. He brought us to life using the true word, showing us off as the crown of all his creatures. In the face of trial, there is a blessing of life abundantly that is for us if we will stand strong. I'm glad that what God calls us to do is simple as this. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says this as well. In the day of wickedness, God wants us to be strong in the Lord in the power of his might so that we are able to stand firm. Going through the trial doesn't need to mean we have to come out victorious. I liken it to the very first Rocky movie, which was way back in the 70s when this brawler from Philadelphia is put on stage with the preeminent heavyweight of his time, Apollo Creed, and Rocky goes in there and gets the tar beat out of him and is still standing at the end. And at the very end of the movie, if you haven't seen it, it's been 30-something years or 40 years now, so I mean, there's no spoilers. Apollo Creed's hand is raised as the winner. But everybody is cheering for Rocky. Rocky. Okay, they're doing this because he stood in a situation that was impossible. We can look at our own situations in life and think, well, I didn't come out of that one winning. No, if you're still standing and you're still breathing, you won. If you stood firm in your faith in Jesus Christ, even if on the outside you look bloody and bruised, you won. Life is really hard. And stuff happens that we do not deserve to have happen to us, but it's the result of tens of thousands of years of sin of others that has rolled down and we are downstream. And in the middle of this, God has a plan for redemption. He can even use those terrible things that have gone on in order to bring about that which is good and that which is right. Please know, God is not trying to teach you a lesson when you go through difficult things. God is a much better teacher than having to use something like that. My friend Jerry Cook, when he was experiencing his last battle with cancer, was in the hospital, and one of his, I'm using the air quotes, friends came to him and said, you know, Jerry, I just don't know why God would want you to go through this. You know, maybe he's trying to teach you. And Jerry said, you need to leave now because I don't have time to recover from you. I do not have time to recover from you. God did not do this. When we think about some of the things that we think, you know, God's at work, he's trying to do something to me. So, you know, I can remember when my grandfather died, it was on Christmas Day, which kind of marks a funny holiday, thinking, Grandpa died today, Merry Christmas. And so we're wrestling through it. And I can remember someone saying, I wonder what God's trying to teach you through this. And I respond to, like I wanted to punch people too. Sometimes people ask those kind of questions. And I can remember thinking, God's in heaven, and he goes, I'm going to kill Louis' grandpa because I want him to be more dependent upon me. This is the logic. No, death happens because people die. In the middle of this, God can utilize that to make me more dependent upon him and to not worry or grieve as people who don't have any hope because we have Jesus. But he's not putting these tests in front of us to see if we're going to pass or fail. It'd be if like the guys from Tires Plus over here put those spike strips across the road and people drive across them and they say, hey, come here, we'll help you. I know we just destroyed all four of your car tires, but come here, we have new tires for you. It would make no sense. We want nothing to do with that. If God has something to do with the negative, terrible things that are happening in our life and around us, why would we go to him as part of the solution? No way. Neither is this the temptations that we feel. Is this something, it's always the devil did this. We give the devil so much credit for being so active and he's opposing us. Guess what? He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But it says in this passage, temptation comes from here. That's why temptation is tempting. Because it's the stuff we like. The stuff that tempts you might not tempt me. But why is it that at just the wrong time, the very thing you don't want to have happen happens right in front of you? It's like, I just want it. I just need that. Just this once. It's because temptation is tailored to our own sinful desires. It's that thing that drove Adam and Eve to sin. He goes, you know, that was the devil. No, the devil just asked him a couple questions. He may be active in asking you questions, but the greatest opponent we have in pursuing Jesus Christ is our flesh. Because our flesh is actively looking to reject God's work in us. It's anything to keep us from growing, anything to keep us from moving forward. And yes, we have an enemy. We don't want to be silly because he goes about around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's also not this all-powerful, all-knowing being that is just destined to wipe us out. Much easier for us to be able to work on telling our flesh no and God yes. Because when we do that, we're going to see the spirit man, the spirit part of us, begin to grow. And we also know that when this temptation is there, it's not insurmountable. I like to think of temptation as being a hallway. And it seems like the thing that we're being tempted by is at the end of this particular hallway. And we're walking down towards this, and it seems like there's nothing I can do to avoid this. I'm heading this direction. God always provides a way out. There is always an escape. And it might be something that's hidden, might be small, but one of the things our flesh and the enemy want to do is make it so it seems like this is going to be impossible for me to get out of without giving in to temptation. There is no other course. God loves us enough that he will never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will always provide a space for us to be able to exit. And when we do, it strengthens our faith. Something that happened to me, I can remember, Joni and I got married. I was 20, she was 18. And I was working for the state of Nevada. Up until that point, I'd worked doing lawns. I cut lawns on a regular basis. And my cousin John and I would go to 7-Eleven to start every day, and we would get the biggest Big Gulp we could find, and I would drink a Pepsi. And that was about 7 o'clock. Our next 7-Eleven stop was about 11, and then our next one was probably 3. So I was drinking 3 to 4 this size of soda. And I didn't show up. Nothing happened. I got a job with the state of Nevada, and I went from being a very active, you know, physical labor guy to being Mr. Desk Guy answering phones. But my habit didn't stop. I'm going through 3 to 4 of these huge double gulps a day. And all of a sudden, I'm looking and I'm thinking, somebody stole my pants and, you know, replaced them with a bunch of smaller ones. I don't know what to do with this. And I got to thinking, my wife said, it's probably you're drinking so much soda. I said, no, it's not. That couldn't be it. Because that's not right. And I like this. And this is, it's a silly story. I stopped drinking the soda. I decreased my caloric intake and I started working out, and then my pants started to, somebody brought my pants back. It was great. But I can remember the day when my routine comes around and it's about 11 and it's break time. 7-Eleven is a block away from where I worked. I'm thinking, now it's time for my Pepsi. I haven't had one today. I'm going to get one. And I just heard God say, you don't need it. And all I could think about is this Pepsi. It's at the forefront of my mind. I just want this Pepsi, just one, just this one. And there's just this sense of what's going to happen if you just say no. So then I'll suffer in freakish misery for the rest of the day, wanting and wishing that I had this. And I just get this sense of, we'll try it. And so for probably the next 2 hours, I was worthless. Because all I could think about, I mean, anybody besides me, you ever have these wrestling things? I'm going to say no to something I want. And when you say no, you get to see the status of what you're putting your hope or your trust in. And I say, I'm going to say no. Is Pepsi wrong and bad? Some people say, no, I liked it. But it was the boss of me. And I'd given myself over to it. And by saying no, all I could think about from 11 to 1, 1:30 was this Pepsi. At about 2 o'clock, I kind of forgot about it because I got into the scope of work. And by the time I got home, I realized I didn't have a Pepsi. And the next day, I had a craving at 11 o'clock. Get my fix. I said no again. Gradually, the more I faced down the temptation, it grew from being this, you will die without this Pepsi today, to being, yeah, it would probably taste good, but it's not worth it. Sin and temptation, It can be something as simple as Pepsi. It can be something as potentially life-altering as an addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography. Be something that is one of what we would call the big monsters that look to steal, kill, and destroy. Freedom comes with being able to begin to say no to that and yes to Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray whatever we're being tempted by, whatever our trials are, whatever the challenges, that we would believe that your best is better than what we're being tempted with. I ask you to strengthen our faith, to give us an opportunity to flex our faith and to grow in our trust in you. Lord, I know that when our faith grows, we become more firmly anchored in you. So without faith, it's impossible to please you or to understand what you're doing. We ask you to weave trust and faith into the very fabric of who we are. And that when we go through stuff, we can say, I'm considering this a gift because it's going to build perseverance and trust and hope in me, no matter what the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.